Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have eternal relationship with you. Father, us is the privilege of being your children because of your perfect plan designed in eternity past, revealed in time, so that we will be known as your children. We also realize that you have given us the responsibility to be able to represent you as the ambassadors on this planet. We therefore pray that as we have gathered together to study a portion of what it takes to represent you, may God the Holy Spirit open our understanding, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are now coming close to the end of the book or the epistle that we call Colossians. Before we need to review quickly the summary that we hurriedly covered towards the end of last week. But before that, I need to make a correction. This correction is something that I imagine it's not destructive, but it's something I need to correct. That has to do with my pronunciation. And I'm sure you don't mind about that part. But I had a C, another C in the name Tychicus. So I had another C, so I pronounced it Tychicus. But it's Tychicus. Well, I hope I pronounce it right. The reason I say this is sometimes the way we pronounce these things, it's not really the way it's pronounced in the original, whatever the language is. I remember one time, from everywhere you go, in the seminary and everything, we are told Koine Greek. Koine Greek, that's the way it's pronounced. I happened to be in graduate school with a student from Cyprus, the Greek part of Cyprus. So we're having a conversation. I said something about Koine Greek. He said, "What?" I said, "Koine Greek." He said, "I don't know what you're talking about." Then I went to explain to him the Greek that Alexander the Great introduced and so on and so forth. He said, "Kune." See, so even though I pronounce this Tychicus, I must still be wrong. I don't know. But anyway, at least it's Tychicus from the way it's spelled in the English language. Well, with that correction in mind, we need to mention the summary of what we had, because I understood we went that very fast towards the last few minutes. Well, the whole thing that the apostle presents to us, these two men who delivered the letter, Onesimus and Tychicus, we do realize that following what the apostle wrote about faithfulness and so on, that this whole section reminds us to consider our fellow believers as very dear to us. That's the first lesson that section teaches us. Consider our fellow believers as being dear to us. Secondly, to seek to be described as faithful Christians. To seek to be described as faithful Christians. Simply because we are loyal to God's word and consistent in our lifestyle. In making this comment, we have to realize that many Christians are not really interested in living the life of Christians. They are more interested in public show, public demonstrations, and so on and so forth. Symbolisms. They are more interested in that. It is much more difficult for Christians to sit like you sitting here, listen to the teaching of the Word of God, go home and apply it. Rather, it is easier to walk up and down the street or drive 500 or 1,000 miles, whatever it happens to be the course of the day, and show up as a Christian. And yet, the Bible nowhere shows to us that impact of Christians are those produced on the streets or on the stairways. Impact of Christianity is on individual basis when we as Christians become what we talk about. In other words, if we realize that the world is looking not for those who will run up and down the street for whatever cause they happen to be, and they proclaim this and that. That's not what the world is looking for. The world is looking for those who profess something and are exactly what they profess. Because that's where they impact. Now, it is no good telling anyone, oh, the Bible says this and that. If an individual, an unbeliever, does not see the impact of that word in our life, we can talk all we want. It has no impact. Now, the world does not see Christ. They don't know him. So, the Christ they can see, so to say, is through you and I. So, when John, for example, says, in a passage we started a long time ago in 1 John 4:12, when he says something like this, no one has ever seen God. But, if we love one another, God's love is made perfect or complete in us. That is to say, we talk about God being a loving God. The unbelieving world doesn't know that. But if they can see it in you and I, then it will make sense to them. That is where the impact of Christianity is. Again, I keep reminding us, the reason we should never despair, no matter how small we are, the impact must begin with a few believers. The whole world, as we say, was turned upside down by the impact of handful Christians who did not have any kind of civil liberty to go around. They were in hiding most of the time. They met in caves and met in houses where everyone is about to kill them for what they believe. But consistently, those who come around them, those who come in contact with them, knew one thing, that these people are entirely different from the rest of the Roman Empire. That they understood. And that's where the impact of Christianity is. Not in talking and running around the streets. So, that means that this being faithful requires that you and I come, listen to the word, and then let that word transform us. And when that happens, we will have the impact. Don't be worried about the number. All you need to do is to play your role as a believer. Be faithful. And you have the impact. You may only impact 5, 3, 4. However many people that the Lord provides for you to impact. That's all you need to be concerned about. Your impact within your own periphery. And from then on, if you can imagine, if all Christians did their part, and grew in the knowledge of Christ and become matured, and we have our impact, then we will impact much more than we can imagine. So being faithful is the second thing that we get from this section. Third, not to hold a believer's past against him or her, especially as we observe that believer making a stride to grow. It is not something we should do to hold a person's past against them. It doesn't matter what their past has been. Once they come to be in Christ, that past is erased out. And therefore, we don't look at their past. We don't deal with it. And the same thing for all of us as believers. Our past is of no concern. As long as whatever the failure is, we've confessed it between us and God, that's taken care of. The issue is the present and the future. And therefore, we should never be concerned about bringing up the past of another believer to throw it to his or her face. So with that in mind, now we move to the personal greetings towards the ending part of the book in Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14, we get in now into personal greetings. Personal greetings. Again, in the last section, the apostle revealed the names of the persons who delivered this epistle to the Colossians, Tychicus and Onesimus, who definitely were with the apostle during his Roman imprisonment. However, in this section that we're about to consider, he revealed some of the other members of his team while in prison in Rome, where he wrote this epistle. He disclosed the names of some of these members of his team by way of personal greetings. So we read verses 10 to 14, reads this way. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greeting, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instruction about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friends, friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Now the intent of this section is to show that there is a great bond of fellowship between members of the apostolic team and the Colossians. Now, it may not appear to be the case if looking at our English translations. However, we insist that the apostle wants to communicate to the Colossians that there is a bond of fellowship between them and him, as well as between him and his apostolic team. Now, two facts help us to understand what we have here, what we have at least stated is actually the apostle's intention to demonstrate that bond. The first fact is that the apostle kept emphasizing the word in the Greek that means greeting, using it four times in this section. The second fact is the meaning of the Greek word that is actually translated sends greeting in the NIV. Sends greeting in the NIV. Now it is the Greek word aspazomaia. Aspazomaia. A-S-P-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Aspazomaia. It means to greet or to welcome. Now, the basic meaning of this Greek word, though, is to embrace. Now, from this basic meaning comes the sense of to be fond of, to cherish, or to pay one's respect. Now, greeting in the classical Greek involved embracing, kissing, handshake, and genuflect. So this word was used then in several senses. First, of those, it will be applied to those who pay or who visit someone to see him just for a little while and then immediately leave. That word will be used to describe such a visit. Secondly, that word can also be used to just describe paying respect to a distinguished individual by going to visit him for some period of time. The same word can also be used of those who greet one another when they walk on the street, meet somebody on the way, you greet them. Now, a salutation was made not merely by a slight gesture and a few words like we do today, but generally by embracing and kissing. Hence, you see, a journey was retarded frequently by saluting, because he moved a little bit, you hug and, you know, embrace somebody and so on and so forth. That is why our Lord, when he sent those 70 disciples, He told them, don't greet anyone. And people thought he was being mean. No, he wasn't being mean. He said, don't delay yourself, because the way they did that is, if you go out there, let's say you move from here to the street, maybe to Old Highway 15, just between here and there, you may probably run into 5-6 people in the ancient world. If you do, each one would take at least 2-3 minutes of your time to greet. And that's why Allah said, don't do it, just go. Ignore all those greeting protocol and go and do what I want you to do. So it wasn't meanness on his part. I'm talking to what is recorded in Luke 10, I think verse 4. So now greeting, even among the heathens, was a natural sign of fellowship created by kinship and friendship. So for Christians, greeting expresses and strengthens the bond of fellowship between them. Therefore, when the apostle used this Greek word 4 times in this section, he intends to communicate that there is a bond of fellowship between believers in his team and those in Colossae. It is important then that as believers, that believers will show to each other that there is this bond of fellowship between them through their warm greetings. Now it is unfortunate that we Christians, often do not know how to be moderate in everything. Many times we just don't know how to do it. So we find ourselves often reacting to what we consider abuse, that we ourselves become guilty of even a greater sin than the abuse we seek to avoid. Now, some local churches react to the fact that what they consider their abuse of this whole concept of greeting, that they become very cold in the way they deal with other people. They become very cold. And they, you know, especially not only to the believers, but to those who visit their congregation or their, if they have visitors. There is no doubt that many local congregations are hypocritical about showing this bond of fellowship through greetings. I'm referring to the practice of some local churches that where people are told to turn around and tell the person behind them that they love them. Now, I admit that this is an artificial approach to the meaning of greetings that should exist among Christians. Now, the thinking that leads to this kind of superficial action is not wrong, but the approach is. The thinking is not wrong. For it is hypocritical, we know, to say to a person that you love them when perhaps inwardly you cannot stand that person. That's why it gets to be wrong. Now, the correct approach is for every individual believer to truly show their love for a fellow believer through appropriate greeting, which is not forced on you in any form or shape. Love is always something that is recognized when there is an action that goes with it. So, if you truly were happy to see a fellow believer or even a visitor, then you should show it by your effort or the manner of the effort that you put to greet that visitor or to give a warm greeting to a fellow believer. However, in reaction to the abuse of greeting in many local churches, some local churches decided that it is best not to speak to people in their local church for whatever reason that they give. Those whatever that reason is not found in the scripture. It is required of us to show warm attitude towards our fellow believers, especially those that you just met or those that you show up. But many Christians take the easy route. I don't want to talk to you. Don't want to greet you. You come out here, you just learn the word just like I do. I see you some other place. That is not a correct attitude. That's what we're seeing here. Greeting was something established, and it was also a part of what showed that bond between Christians. Now, this is why, because of the importance of this greeting thing, this is why the Apostle Paul, in his epistles to the Romans, to the Corinthians, and to the Thessalonians, emphasized the necessity of this warm expression towards other believers. Although we see an example where he used a kind of practice that was prevalent at that time in Romans 16, verse 16. Romans 16, verse 16 gives us a good indication of what I'm talking about that the apostle emphasized. He says, greet one another. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. He said, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. Now, the instruction of kissing each other with a holy kiss suggests that the greeting that the apostle had in mind is something special among believers, which communicated their affection for each other in Christ. Hence, it was a common method of a greeting similar to the handshake of today. Of course, because kissing today in many societies often has sexual connotation, we should then understand that this command is simply an instruction to greet each other affectionately, which might be best done today through a handshake. Now, we have been realizing that this is an important thing, showing warm attitude towards other Christians. This is the instruction of the apostle. So, if there is not that warmth among believers, or even as I said, if you have what I call a pocket of groups here and a pocket of groups here, and there's no communication between believers, that makes for a cold congregation. And that's what the apostle is avoiding when he writes things like this. There has to be that livelihood, that lively attitude among believers in a given congregation. Well, we have been emphasizing that personal greeting of this section is to show that there is a bond of fellowship between the Colossians and the apostle and his missionary theme. Now, the argument we have used has been primarily from the meaning of the Greek word used and the number of times that it was used. However, there is another reason to believe that the apostle intends to communicate that there is a bond of fellowship between him and the members of his missionary theme and the Colossians. There are other ways that we can say it. First of all, it is through the manner he arranged the sources of his greetings. These personal greetings reveal a lot about this intention of the apostle. Now, he divides the sources of greeting, or the individuals involved in greeting, into three, consisting, of course, of six individuals, to indicate that the apostle wants to emphasize a bond of fellowship. That's why he singled these six people, he grouped them into three. The first source of the personal greeting consists of three individuals. Three individuals: Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus. Now, the first person mentioned in the first source is Aristarchus, as in the first expression of verse 10, where it says, "My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus sends you his greetings." The expression "my fellow prisoner" is a translation of a Greek word that also means a fellow captive. Now, in a literal sense, that Greek word refers to a prisoner of war. Figuratively, the apostle used it to indicate that a person is subjected to Christ as he himself was. That is, that a person was a prisoner of Christ. Now, having, of course, been taken captive by Christ to serve him, that's the whole idea with the Apostle Paul. Now, the use of that Greek word could be understood either then in a more literal sense of physical imprisonment or figuratively as prisoner of Christ. Now it is true that the apostle, to indicate that someone here was in prison with him, he also used the same Greek word. However, he might have used it in both senses, that's literally and figuratively. In effect, in using this word, the apostle could mean that Aristarchus was in prison literally with him because he was a prisoner of Christ. Now, it is because of his being in a subjection to Christ that he followed the apostle Paul to Rome. After all, he didn't have to go to Rome. But because of how he views the apostle Paul and his relationship with him, he followed him to Rome, where he'd be in prison. Nevertheless, the greater emphasis of this word, though, in our context, must be on the fact that Aristarchus was a prisoner of Christ with the apostle, who then, being a free person, stayed in Rome only to assist the apostle while he was confined in prison. Now, this is because we say Aristarchus wasn't literally in prison with him, because of what the apostle says to his epistle to Philemon in Philemon 24. Philemon 24, or verse 24, since it's only one chapter. Now here he says, "And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and my fellow workers." Now, if he was in prison, he probably should have used an expression that indicates that he was literally in prison, but he didn't do that. So we conclude that Aristarchus must not have been physically in prison like the apostle, but he was hanging around him to assist him. The question is, who is this Aristarchus that he should even mention him? Well, he was a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Now, he must have been selected by the apostle to become a member of his missionary team during his second or during his third missionary journey. For you see, the apostle did not visit Thessalonica during his first missionary journey. But Aristarchus was mentioned first as member of his team in Ephesus, according to Acts chapter 19, verse 29. That's the first time we see him be mentioned in connection with the apostle, which would suggest that he must have become now a member of that team, but definitely wasn't a member of the team or with the apostle during the first missionary journey. While you see in Acts, you hold it because we're going to look at another passage. He says, soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, that's the man we're considering here, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. So Aristarchus continued with the apostle, as far as we know, during the rest of the third and possibly the fourth missionary journeys, because he was also with the apostle when the apostle came to Greece during his third missionary journey, according to Acts 20, since you're already there, look at 20 verses 2 through 5. Acts chapter 20, verses 2 through 5. It reads, "He traveled through the area," that's the apostle Paul, "speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus, and Phemus from the province of Asia. So Aristarchus was apparently with the apostle during his subsequent missionary journeys, having accompanied him even to Jerusalem. We know that he accompanied him to Rome because the apostle mentioned him, that while he was burdened to go to Rome, Aristarchus was there somehow because of Acts 27 verse 2. He said, we boarded a ship from Adramyttium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. So you see, once he became a member of the apostolic team, he kept on going everywhere with the apostle. So we must conclude that he was definitely an important member of the apostles' team. One person in the first set of the sources mentioned here was Mark, as in the next expression of verse 10, where we're studying Colossians 4:10, where it says, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas during their first missionary journey, but deserted them to return to Jerusalem when things got tough. As a result, the apostle Paul did not consider it wise to take him during their second missionary journey, while Barnabas, since he was his cousin, Mark was his cousin, decided that he wanted to take him. So that led to a split between the apostle and Barnabas. So they went different ways. That split is reported in Acts 15, verses 37 through 41. Now, as you find it, one of the things, when I read it, you see that it will go back to that principle. You do not hold a person, don't take a believer's past failures, or whatever it is, don't project it to the present. You look what the believer is at that point. Forget about his failure in the past. Don't bring it up, don't drag it in. Examine the believer, deal with him or her according to the present. Here we know this man failed, Mark, because he deserted the apostles and Barnabas when he shouldn't have. So that's why they had a split, according to Acts 15:37. Says Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the walk. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches. So we see there was a split, and Paul parted with Mark. But now we're going to see him. He's a member of his team. So it must be then that later on, Mark proved himself a reliable helper of missionaries or missionary themes, that the apostle Paul then took him during his fourth missionary journey, and therefore brought him to Rome. Clearly, Mark has proven himself a reliable member of the apostles' missionary team, and that's why Paul describes him later on as being useful. That was the same man that deserted him, but later on he described him as one who is very helpful and useful. This is in his epistle to the pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 11. Second Timothy 4 verse 11. It says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So you see, there has to be a remarkable spiritual growth. No believer remains the same. You either growing or you retrogressing. So that's why we should not focus on the past of a fellow believer, regardless of what he has been. The spiritual growth of Mark then is attested by his writing of the gospel that bears his name. Although he wrote from the viewpoint of the apostle Peter, we think that he may have joined Peter probably sometime after the death of the apostle Paul. And there is, according to tradition, Mark was the first bishop of Alexandria, and that it was there he was martyred. This is according to tradition. Now, it is not only that Paul indicates that Mark sends his greeting to the Colossians. The apostle says that he will shortly visit them, that Mark will visit them shortly. So we read where he says, if he does, you need to receive him warmly. So he said, you have received instruction about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, we do not know when the Colossians received this instruction that the apostle referred to, or how they received it, or even from whom they received it. But the fact that the apostle mentioned it here will suggest that either there was a previous letter to them commending Mark, or that Epaphras, their teacher, so to say, must have given them some information or instruction about Mark, as he probably received it from the apostle Paul. So it could also be that the apostle instructed Tychicus orally here to encourage the Colossians to warmly receive Mark when he appears. So this commendation is necessary because this church might have had some of the previous unfaithfulness of Mark in abandoning the apostle and Barnabas during their first missionary journey. They may have heard of it. And so, to ward off this problem that we as human beings deal with, and that is, very rarely do we completely throw away the baggage of our background about dealing with people. In other words, we seem to use that lens whereby we look at people based on something that we have known about them in the past. So the apostle says that is not the best way to do it. That is to say, when you look at a believer, forget about what the past has been. Now, you know, you may have had something true or false about that individual. When that person shows up, struggle not to deal with him or her based on that bias. If someone has poisoned your mind about him or her, and if you use that, you miss the point about that person. Of course, you will prejudge that person and you'll be wrong. So this is what the apostle is warning off here, that we stop using the lens of our background to look at other believers, to judge them, or to ascribe certain things to them. Now, the third person that sends his greeting to the Colossians goes by the name Jesus, or Justus. as in the first sentence of verse 11, where it said, Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. And we do not know or do not have any further information about this person called Justus. The name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. It was a very common name among the Jews until the second century of the Christian era, when it disappeared as a proper name. Now, the disappearance might have been due to the conflict between the church and the synagogue. And as a result, I think most Jews quit giving their name, their children that name, Jesus or Joshua, at that time. However, though, it seems though that it was customary for Jews who lived in Rome to take on a Roman name as well as their Jewish name. Now, if you recall, Aristarchus is said to come from where? Macedonia. He is described as a Macedonian, not as a Jew. Something most people don't realize is when you're in a nation, when you're part of a nation, you don't describe yourself in terms of any other thing than the nation which you belong. And even though this man is a Jew, it is not said to be a Jew here, at least in the description of where he's from. The Apostle Paul makes an issue of that fact for some other reason, which is to show that bond that I'm explaining. So, all we do know is that this man, the Apostle is going to make us aware that he's a Jew. That's all we know. Nothing else is known about him. For whatever reason, the Holy Spirit decided to keep his name silent. Well, one thing that tells me is there are many, many faithful Christians that you will never hear about. Or you may be one of them, and no one knows about you. And people look at you, don't realize the impact that you have as a Christian, and they just walk over you and look down on you and say, well, you know, he won't amount to anything. And yet you may be one of the great individuals that the Lord is using to stabilize an area, and people don't know it. So that tells us that you don't have to be known. All that's important is for God to recognize you as a faithful child of His. Now, the apostle described the first three persons he mentioned here in two distinct ways. First, he described them as Jews. According to the first expression or phrase of the second sentence of verse 11, it says, these are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Now, he brings the issue that they are Jews for a reason that we're going to be seeing. Now, the expression, these are the only Jews, is literally the ones. This is the way it comes from the Greek. The ones being of the circumcision. Doesn't use it. There's no word Jews in the Greek text. It just says the ones being of the circumcision. So the question is, now how did NIV get the word Jews? Well, it is because the Greek word peritome. This Greek word, peritome, 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 peritome. It's a word that, although it means circumcision, but it's a word that is used in three ways in the Greek New Testament. It can be used for circumcision itself, or for the act of being circumcised, and as a term to describe the Jews. That's why the NIV translators use the word Jews, because all the circumcision is generally a description of the Jews. So it is this latter sense of describing Jews that's used in our context. And that is why Paul says these are the only Jewish Christians who were with the apostle. Now, in any case, the apostle indicates that only these three are of Jewish origin among his team. He probably added this statement to indicate, he has a thing, he had to put this, to indicate that there is a bond between Jews and Gentiles. Because here's Jews gripping and having this warm affection for Gentiles. And that's why he made this issue that these are Jews. Furthermore, probably, of course, to indicate that many Christians, or the Christian Jews, shunned the apostle and abandoned him while in Rome. Second, the apostle described these three men as of men of immense value to him, as in the last expression where he said, they have proved a comfort to me. So not only did he describe them as Jews, but he says they are of great or immense value to him. Now the word comfort is translated from a Greek word that means consolation, relief. So these men might have been comfort in that they kept company with the apostle while in prison and also helped to preach the gospel so as to relieve the apostle of distress, so to say, that he might have felt about the lost souls in Rome. See, the apostle is consumed with the lost souls. And therefore, if he didn't have an opportunity to go about doing it, witnessing, if somebody else could do it, that would give him a great comfort, a great consolation. And that's why he talks about this man as being of great value to him. Now, it may not be easy, though, to understand the impact of the assertion that these three men were the only Jewish Christians who proved to be helpful to the apostle until we understand the situation of things at that point. Anyone at that time who considered himself what they call a good Jew will at that time regard Gentiles as dogs, dirt, and low life. That's the way they looked at Gentiles. Hence, no Jew will associate with Gentiles. A Jew who did so was considered a pervert and perhaps ridiculed. So this explains why many Jews were antagonistic towards the apostle for bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Hence, Jewish Christians thought it was, as we would say today, politically incorrect to be seen with the apostle. You know, in other words, he's an outcast. Because, why is he not an outcast? Because of his ministry towards the Gentiles. Now remember that even Apostle Peter himself got caught up in this kind of conduct until Paul rebuked him. And I think that many Christians today need that kind of rebuke because they follow the masses in avoiding certain individuals because it is unpopular to be seen with them. Now, I do not know if you have anyone that you consider an outcast and an untouchable. Now, to that extent that you will not associate with that individual in order to witness to him or her. If there is such a person, then let me make you aware that you are wrong. That is not the correct attitude. God's plan calls for all of us to love and cherish others. We are not to be bounded by the same sentiment that the world has in drawing social boundaries that people are not to cross. Now remember that our Lord Jesus Christ ministered among what they call the low lives and the rejects of this society of his time. This is why he was given all kinds of names. A typical name is of what they gave him. We find it in Matthew 11 verse 19. Matthew chapter 11 verse 19. Now because of the contact our Lord associated with those, the rabbis and all those people who look down on all other people because of whatever it is that they call their moral values or whatever it is, they will not associate with certain individual and allow this. So this is what they say. Allah says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, he's a glutton and a drunkard. And that is the next one. A friend of tax collectors. Now, a respectable Jew, especially a rabbi, a teacher, dare not be in the company of tax collectors. Now, that's the way they saw them. And then they say, and sinners. Not that they are not sinners themselves, but, you know, there are, when you use the word sinners here, this Lord will go around people who were really outcasts. And, you know, today we may even use an expression, something like, you may find him wandering around going to preach to prostitutes. And if they see him come close to preaching to prostitutes, oh my. They say, he cannot come from God. He cannot be God himself because look at those he's associating with. But it says, but wisdom is proved right by her actions. So our Lord, who we worship, is the example. He associated with those people called lowlifes. So it would seem to me that if a person considers himself then a believer in Christ, that he should never be ashamed of those he associates with if they are believers, no matter what their social ladder happened to be in a given society. Nor should a believer be ashamed of reaching with the gospel to those considered social rejects, low lives, or whatever it is of any given society. Christians should not be ashamed, should not be afraid of doing associating with such individuals to give them the gospel. See, the thing that I find quite sad is that many Christians have fallen into the trap or into the Satan's lie, whereby respectability and civility has been taken now as part of being Christian. In other words, if a person dresses nicely, well groomed, and so on and so forth, we don't think he needs the gospel. But when we see somebody falling into the gutter drunk, oh yeah, that's the man that needs the gospel. I don't know where we got that thinking, except from the devil, who is confusing people that just a person is nicely dressed and so on and so forth, maybe walking around spiritually dead. And Satan says, well, he's a respectable person, don't talk to him about the gospel. Why don't you talk to, you know, that person in the slum, that person is in that gutter or whatever it is. That, my friend, is a lie from the devil. We never know. We should never assume just because a person is well-groomed or respectable that he or she does not need the gospel. But that's, having said that, that does not mean that we should not reach to anyone at any level that we find necessary or that comes across our path to give them the gospel. Now, the second source of greeting to the Colossians that the apostle mentions here is Epaphras, their former teacher. According to verse 12, it says, "Who Epaphras, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greeting." Now, the apostle described him as one of the Colossians and a servant of Jesus Christ. Really, Epaphras was the founder of the church in Colossae. He was their teacher before he came to the Apostle Paul for encouragement and for further enlightenment concerning some doctrinal difficulties that the church was facing. We've already considered those doctrinal difficulties in chapter 1 and 2. So this is what he came to get enlightenment from the Apostle. Now, the word servant is really better taken as slave because, as I explained to you, this is the way the apostle views himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so will view another believer who is a servant or one who serves the Lord Jesus Christ also as a slave, simply because to say this, that he or Epaphras as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ is under his absolute authority. No question asked. When he commands them to do something, they do it with no question asked. That's the idea here. Now, it is not only that the apostle described Epaphras' position in Christ, but also he proceeded to describe his effort towards the Colossians, although he was away from them. Paul, the apostle says he constantly was praying for them. Now, how did he know? Well, for one thing, they had, you know, they have a group prayer meeting. The apostolic team will meet. And probably when it was time for for Epaphras to offer his, he focused mostly on the church in Colossae. And of course, what other cases may be, in case of conversation, and the pastor will say, my heart is burdened about my people that I left behind, and so I keep praying for them. So in all of this, that is one way that the apostle, we know that he, Epaphras, was praying for them. Now, he said he was wrestling. Now, the word wrestling is agonizomaya. That's why we get the English word in a way, agone, via the Latin, I think. It means to struggle, to fight. It is a word that is used figuratively for any struggle. In athletics, contending or contesting involves great discipline. So that in the spiritual context, parts of struggle should include discipline. Not necessarily in terms of having contempt for the world as some do, but of arranging one's priorities. Your priority is part of your discipline in the spiritual life. If you have the right priority, then you become a disciplined believer. Now, Epaphras struggles here in spite of the difficult condition that they faced in Rome, yet he found ways somehow to pray for them. Now, prayer is hard work. If done properly, now, that's why it says he agonizes, so to say. He agonizes over them. Prayer is a hard work. In any case, the prayer of Epaphras for the Colossians here is very specific. He prays for their spiritual stability that leads to spiritual maturity. Now, the expression that you may stand firm in all the will of God, matured and fully assured, literally from the Greek, reads this way. That you may stand complete, and having been fully assured in all the will of God. Now the question really comes down to how we should understand the literal translation. Now most of our English versions render it in such a way that it appears that there are two things that Epaphras prays for. Being matured, or perfect as some English versions use it, and being assured of the will of God. It seems to me that that's an adequate understanding of the prayer of Epaphras. It's not that it's wrong, it's just there's no doubt, we should never doubt that Epaphras prayed for the Colossians to be matured spiritually and to understand the will of God, but the literal phrase explains how that spiritual maturity is to be attained. In effect, we assert that the actual request of Epaphras is for their spiritual maturity. Now, the expression "may stand firm" is a translation of the Greek word that here means to confirm or to establish, or in some time to make something valid. So that's what he has been praying for, so that certain things will become valid to them that they can confirm. And I believe that should be part of our prayers. We pray for spiritual insight for each and every one in this congregation, but we also should pray that each of us will come to confirm within our soul the validity of the truth that we study, so that we know that these things are real. Now, until you begin, as I emphasize, until you begin to see that these things are real, it is nothing but just a good story to you, or sometimes it just be something nice to listen to. But when you begin to confirm the reality of the word of God, when you apply it, my friend, it becomes a reality to you, and it is that reality that will push you towards spiritual maturity. Until that happens, you may listen to teaching of the word of God for years and never grow
one inch spiritually. Well, the thing though is this prayer thing, this issue here, has a lot more that we need to deal with, but our time is up, so we will pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize the importance of being warm towards each other, to recognize the importance of showing our faithfulness to you through exercising and demonstrating love to those who surround us. And our Father, we pray that you guide us into having that spiritual insight necessary to become spiritually stable. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.